Father God, we just pray this morning that you would exalt your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would use this time in your word as a means to glorify yourself, that your Spirit would speak through me, that your Spirit would work in our hearts and minds to understand your word, to apply it, to live it, to change us, and ultimately just to be satisfied in you. Help us to make this one of the means by which we enjoy you forever. So let this be a stop on our pathway of life toward eternal joy and satisfaction in you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. The silver is mine, the gold is mine. Haggai 2:8. Every beast of the forest is mine, Psalm 50:10. Every tithe of the land is the Lord's, Leviticus 27:30. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, Psalm 24:1. The wind and seas are the Lord's, Mark 4:41. The heavens are the Lord's, Isaiah 45:18. Your obedience belongs to the Lord, Ezekiel 36:27. Salvation belongs to the Lord, Psalm 3:8. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it, Deuteronomy 10:14. For all things come from you, 1 Chronicles 29:14. There is nothing that is not God's. He possesses all things. He possesses, I want that, hear that word, possesses all things. So last week we learned three requirements for overcoming division. Number one, a proper view of wisdom. Number two, a proper view of sovereignty. Number three, a proper view of boasting. And ultimately, those three, one, two, and three, a proper view of wisdom, of sovereignty, and of boasting, is really a proper view of ourselves. But today, we'll discover the last two requirements for overcoming division. And it all has to do with possession. Possession. I just gave you biblical examples of God owning everything. He possesses all things. These last two points for overcoming division is all about possession. So, we did one, two, and three last week. Today we're on number four. The fourth requirement for overcoming division. Now let me just say this. If you would think of our church as not having any division, this is then a prescription for preventing division. So this is applicable in all church life. Number four, a proper view of our possessions. A proper view of our possessions. So one of the keys to overcoming division is to get a grip on what we possess. Not just get a grip, but get a grip on understanding what we possess and how we possess it. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which is where we're at, 18 through 23, we got about halfway through that last week, so now we're in the middle of verse 21 through 22. Paul says, "For all things are yours." Yours, he's talking to the Corinthians. He's talking to the church. He's talking to you. "For all things are yours, Grace Church. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours." The arrogance of the Corinthians' knowledge and wisdom is truly exposed when we read, a couple chapters ago, chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says, "I follow Paul," or "I follow Apollos," or "I follow Cephas," or "I follow Christ." This is his accusation for their divisions. These are the divisions they're attributing to themselves. Paul or Apollos or Peter. Okay, now in verse 21, or verse 22, rather, Paul just mentions Paul and Apollos and Cephas. He doesn't mention Christ again. So he's narrowing in on something a little different, but it's the same division. They're dividing over camps of doctrine and theology and who they follow and who's had most wisdom and who has the most knowledge, Paul or Peter or Apollos. But these statements back in 1:12, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. They're statements of allegiance by the Corinthians that really mean I belong to Paul. I belong to Peter. That's Cephas. I belong to Apollos. That's their claim. I belong to this camp. I belong to what Paul teaches. Well, you belong to what Paul teaches. I belong to what Peter teaches. The previous 13 verses tell us that these allegiances, these I belong statements, I follow this guy statements, are the opposite of what Paul is trying to teach the Corinthians. For 13 verses in chapter 3, Paul has been attempting to tell the Corinthians that he and Apollos are not to be served, but what? Serve the church with their gifts. Paul and Apollos are serving the church. They know Peter. Peter has served the church, maybe not in person, but through his disciples and through his teaching, they know who Peter is. So Paul and Apollos and Cephas have been teaching the church, building the church with their gifts. He talked about that. I'm the master builder. When a builder builds a home, does the home then serve the builder? No. It does in some ways. They serve each other. But Paul is trying to change the perception that the Corinthians have. So underneath all of today's text is Paul doing something fundamental. He's going back to their perspective on what they own and who God is. And he's going to rebuild their foundation because their behavior and their division is a product of something much deeper. And one of the problems they have is they don't understand the things they possess. So they claim, I belong to Paul. I belong to Peter. I belong to Apollos. You know what that means? That means Paul owns me. Paul possesses me. Peter owns me. Peter possesses me. And Paul's like, you guys have it backwards. For all things are yours, which includes Paul and Apollos and Cephas. We don't belong, you don't belong to us. We belong to you. We belong to you. You own us. We're here to serve you. So they got it backwards. And this is really an incredible thing to say. Because if you think about it, Paul and Apollos and Cephas, or Peter, why would you just take one of them? Why not take all of them, right? You have all the teachers in the church. Why would you say, oh, I belong to Paul but not Peter? You're gonna miss out on Peter's teaching? All of this is yours. You get everything John MacArthur's ever said. You get to have all the teachings from Martin Luther. You get to have all the teachings from Jonathan Edwards. You can listen to all the best preachers and teachers that have ever walked this earth. Good godly ones only. Other ones, don't listen to them. But you get to have all of the godly teachers in the world. They're all yours, all of them. Paul included, Peter included, Jesus included. Why would you pick one? All of it is yours. And even more so, we belong to you. You own us. We're here to serve you, church, because the whole reason we're here to serve you, the reason we teachers belong to you is so that we could make much of you and you would look like Christ and Christ would be exalted in the church. That's what Paul and Peter and Apollos are trying to do. And it's just even incredible that Paul would look at the Corinthians, such a putrid and perverse people. Idolaters, adulterers, dividers, disordered, chaotic, rebellious. They're totally abusing spiritual gifts. They're totally abusing relationships. They're totally abusing love. Yet in 1 Corinthians 1, 4, and 8, Paul says, just think about how nasty the Corinthians are. They're just nasty. And Paul says, I give thanks to my God always for you. What? Because, well, Paul, why would you give thanks for these people? They are terrible. Not only are there some people doing some really disgusting sins, but everyone else in the church is like, yeah. Bob, you should go ahead and do that. We support Bob in this perverse sin. And Paul's like, and you're boasting about the sin? So he gets to addressing their sin later, but he starts up front and says, I give thanks to my God always for you. How? Verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4. Because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. It is not because of your behavior that I thank God for you. It is because of Jesus that I thank God for you. The basis for telling the Corinthians that they belong, or the basis for Paul telling the Corinthians that they, the apostles, belong to them, that they serve them, and that they're possessed by the Corinthians, supports Paul's belief that the Corinthians' value lies not in their actions. They aren't valuable to Paul because of the way they behave. Their worth lies not in their obedience because they're not obeying. And even if they were, their value still doesn't lie in their obedience. Their worth lies in the grace of God given to them through Christ. Their value is in Christ. Their value, their worth, the possessions they have, all the things that they have, they don't deserve them. But God has given it to them by grace. God has given them Paul and Peter and Apollos. God has given us Paul, Jesus, and Paul, and given us Peter. And God has given us faithful Bible teachers for centuries to teach us God's word so we could grow. God has given us these things, and they are ours. How much of it? All of it. Therefore, when Paul says that they belong to them, that the apostles, Peter, Paul, and Apollos, belong to them, and all these other things that he's about to mention, they belong to them, he's not lifting up the Corinthians for their good behavior. He's lifting up the gospel and its power to overcome such poor behavior. But Paul doesn't stop there. He says all things are theirs, and then he gives us a list. Lists eight things that are theirs, and it pretty much covers everything. So first, we just addressed the number 1, 2, and 3, Paul, Peter, and Apollos. Those are the first three possessions that you possess. You possess the teachers, the apostles. So Paul's giving them a proper view of the things they possess. Paul and the Corinthians clearly know that they have not earned these possessions. Therefore, it is obvious to the reader. So as the Corinthians read this, Paul writes it. We know what Paul's thinking, and we know that the Corinthians, we know what they're thinking because they're reading the same letter, and they're going, whew, we're bad. So it is obvious that these blessings that Paul's about to mention, they've inherited not because they've earned them, but because Christ has. And Paul goes on to list what these possessions are that they own. Number 1, 2, 3, the apostles, the teachers, Paul, Apollos, Peters. You could make a list of hundreds of awesome Bible teachers. You could add Jesus himself to that list. Paul does later in his own way. But possession number four, you own all things. Number four, you own the world. It's yours. The world is yours. Now, the word world, cosmos, usually in Scripture refers to worldliness, or maybe the physical world. It's used differently in different places, but ultimately here, contextually, what Paul's talking about is not worldliness. He tells us not to be like the world in a lot of ways. So he's talking about the actual physical earth, the thing you're standing on, and everything in it is yours. Walk out those doors, stand and go like this, and look at everything that you possess. It's all yours. It's been earned for you. It is yours now because it's Christ's, and he shares all of his inheritance with us. Now, there are certainly ways in which we don't experience the fullness of that ownership, such as I'm not going to walk into your house and go, this is my house now. You're going to be like, no, it's not. Right? And we're going to have a battle. So there's a stewardship of things that are owned, and there is not yet a fullness of that ownership experience. But ultimately, in the millennial kingdom, we begin to take ownership of all things. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit what? The earth. And proper stewardship of this earth that we possess in the millennial kingdom, when the millennial kingdom comes and the eternal kingdom comes, begins with that stewardship of this earth now. And recognition that everything under the lordship of Jesus Christ, which is everything, is ours. Number five, possession number five, life. Life belongs to the church because John 11:25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live. So Jesus is referring to eternal life when he says live, which is real life. That's the real life. Is this life real? It's reality. But if eternal life is real life, then this can't be the same real life. Does that make sense? If eternal life is the fulfillment of the realist of life, then what is this? This life is reality, but it's not the fullness of life because sin, it lacks the real eternal life and what it's meant to be like, the trueness of our nature for which we were created in Christ to experience no sin, perfection, and eternal glory, sufficient, perfect joy in Jesus and in God by the Spirit, love at its fullest and its best, no sorrow, no pain, no suffering, no sin or its effects, and no death, which is number six, possession number six, death. Death belongs to the church. You know, I think Christians are afraid of death because they think of death as a master, not as a slave. You own death. You own death. That's what Paul's saying. We possess real life because we are victorious over death. Death, which will conquer living things, and it may conquer your living body. But what does death conquering your living body do? What is the ultimate means of death for a Christian? What does death do for you if you're a Christian? It takes you to Jesus. That's all you got, death? Oh, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? 1 Corinthians 15:54-55. That is the claim for the Christian. You have no punishment for me. Now I, because Christ has conquered you, Romans 6, I share in your victory. Romans 8, now I'm a conqueror over death. And your only purpose, death, is to serve me as your master and take me to my master. We own death. Why would you be afraid of that? Death is the last thing you see before the best thing you see. Number seven. The present. The present belongs to the church. And that includes now. That's everything. Everything in the present is yours. Kind of like Number four, the whole world is yours. But it's more than just the physical world. Now we're talking everything. And if you look at Romans 8:37, Paul says, in all these things, in how many things? All these things, we are more than conquerors. What are these things? You got to go to Romans 8 to see it. And he says right before that, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, whatever it is, any problem, any persecution, any suffering, any difficulty, anything that comes my way is mine. I am a conqueror over it. What shall separate me from Christ? None of that. Number eight, possession, the future. The future belongs to the church. John 5:24, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And that eternal life includes the inheritance of everything that Jesus owns. Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, and he said, you see all these kingdoms, Jesus? I'll give you everything if you just bow down and worship me. And Jesus is like, no, I will not. I'll worship God only. I'm not going to skip the cross for your fake glory. I'm going to fulfill my mission and endure the cross for my Father's glory, and he's going to give me everything. And then I'm going to save people. I'm going to give them everything. And we're all going to inherit everything forever in the future. It's yours. It's the promise. It's the hope. This is part of the problem for the Corinthians. Their desires are too little. They're like, oh, I'll just take Paul in my little corner, in my little camp, and we'll just set up a shop here and just be like, I belong to Paul. And Paul's like, that's it? You just want me? Are you kidding me? Everything is yours. Why are you wasting all your time on me? I'm just a small part of this puzzle. Take all the pieces. Have all the glory. You get the whole kingdom. You inherit everything that Christ inherits, and one day all of it will be yours. Don't settle for such tiny desires. You were given more. Take it. And it is their desire for such littleness that is creating division. And so Paul's not attacking the division. Paul's attacking their fundamental misunderstanding about what things they own. And then we get to number five. And Paul takes that and concludes our ownership under an even better ownership. Number five, requirement for overcoming division. A proper view of our possessor. You got to understand what you possess, and then you got to understand who possesses you. Because without understanding our possessor, we will never grasp our possessions. Verse 23. And you, so Paul's just said in 21 through 20. Half of 21 through 22, everything is yours. It's all yours. All these things. There's a long list of everything that's yours. And then verse 23, switch, and you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. And all of these pieces work together. So first Paul says, you are Christ. So let's address that first. In a rebuttal to the Corinthians' self-proclaimed knowledge and wisdom, Paul tells them that the knowledge and wisdom that they have does not even belong to them. First of all, Corinthians, your wisdom and knowledge is worldly. And that's trash. Throw that out. Whatever wisdom and knowledge you do have that is valuable, that is godly, that is true wisdom, it's Christ's. And not just wisdom and knowledge, but you, the church, everything. All of it is owned by Christ. You do not belong to you. You belong to Christ. He owned you, number one, because he made you. But more specifically, when Paul talks about being Christ in this text, he is referring to the church as a purchased body bought by the blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20. Paul says, "You, church, are not your own. You were bought with a price. So, in conclusion, to you not having ownership of your body, but your body and your life being under the ownership of Christ, so glorify God in your body." Now, in that text, Paul's referring to purity, sexual purity. But that same reality can be applied to everything else in our lives. You are bought with a price. You are not your own. So glorify God in your wisdom. Glorify God in your knowledge. Glorify God in your possessions. You could add anything to that list because all of those things serve a greater purpose. He who owns you, he's the purpose you serve. You were bought with a price. You are not your own, so that you, in all of that you are, whether idea or action or desires or thoughts or whatever they are, that they would glorify him. So Paul's aim here is to realign the misappropriated Corinthians' understanding of their source of knowledge and wisdom. He's trying to change the way they perceive where this wisdom and knowledge is coming from. He's trying to get to the root of the problem so that their boast, which we talked about last week, would be rightly and appropriately placed in Christ alone. And then there's this second part of verse 23. And Christ is God's. If you are Christ's and Christ is God's, then God owns you too. I don't think there's going to be many people who are like, whoa, wait a minute, God owns me? Like, we all know, even non-Christians recognize that reality. I know a lot of non-believers, I shouldn't say know them like personally, I've heard a lot of non-Christians talk about God as if he were truly God. They don't worship him, but they say things that acknowledge that he's who the Bible says he is to some extent. They recognize we're all God's children. You hear that Christmas song? That Santa song? It talks about we're all God's children. And I was like, all of us? Whoever, I don't know who wrote the song, but all of us, everybody, all the people in the world are God's children? That's pretty general. In some sense, God made us all. And everybody, to some point, recognizes God as their owner, but many, Romans 1:18, suppress that truth. But the reality is that I hear non-Christians say things that kind of like point to, I at least recognize that God owns me. Not to the point of worship or belief, but just kind of maybe a general recognition. Enough fear to just make sure I don't say anything other than that. I see that a lot. So how much more then should those who worship him recognize his sovereignty over our lives? When we see Paul list these items, he lists these eight things. Three of them are the apostles. The rest are the things we just mentioned. Okay, so there's eight possessions, and they're very different things, aren't they? They're connected, but they're different things. And then there's the eight possessions, then there's Christ who possesses you, and then there's God who possesses Christ. So all of these things are divided up, right? So Paul's got these eight items, and he's got this list, and there's a list of eight different things divided up, and yet Paul is preaching against division. Because there's this streamline of different or divided possessions that in fact are not divided at all, because all of these possessions, though they're different things, and all of these different camps of belief that the Corinthians are falling into, and the church, that's us, that's you, that's me, and Christ, all of it falls under God, and when it does, it is perfectly united. And that's the end game for Paul, is to help them understand that the reason they're divided is because they have poor theology. They don't understand God. So Paul is adjusting their bad theology in an effort to encourage holiness. At the root of all sin is bad theology. At the root of all sin is poor theology. And this is what Paul's really diving into for the Corinthians right here, is kind of this culminating idea of all of your division is really at the bottom of the division's a symptom. That's the symptom. He's not going to address, he does address the symptom, but he's really getting to the root of the problem. You're dividing because your foundation is weak or it's cracked. You need your foundation needs a tuck point. It needs firming up. It needs solidity. It needs to be better theology. You misunderstand who God is. Therefore, you misunderstand your possessions. Therefore, you misunderstand what you boast in. Therefore, you misunderstand God's sovereignty and you misunderstand wisdom. And what is showing up is not wisdom, but stupidity, the opposite of wisdom, foolishness. And that foolishness is portrayed in your division. And you're divided because you're fools. And you're fools because you have no wisdom. And you have no wisdom as a symptom of misunderstanding God because you have poor theology. Everyone has a theology. Everybody. You're all theologians. You are all theologians. Some are better than others, but we're all theologians to some extent. You might say you're not, but everyone has a theology that you believe. Everyone believes something about God. Your thoughts about God is your theology. Even if you believe that there is no God, and you say, I'm an atheist, you just have bad theology. But it's still a theology. It's still a perspective on God. I saw a Facebook post this week. I wanted to reply so bad. And I was like, hey, Mark, you're preaching on wisdom. Use it, use it, use it. This guy said, it was this terrible satire video about paying alms so that you don't have to go to hell. And I was like, this is not funny or whatever. It's really stupid. And some guy on there said, thank God I'm an atheist. I just want to write back in quotes, or just say atheist, and then in quotes, thank God. Like an atheist who says thank God. That just, is anyone else following me? I didn't say anything back to him because I didn't want him to think I was like picking on him. He like click on my profile. I'm like, oh, this guy's a pastor. Oh, he's just picking a fight. I didn't know how to say it in any other way, so I just walked away. But even atheists have theology, but it's bad. Okay, and there's all kinds of theologies in between. If I told you that you're a father because you have a child and you refuse to recognize or acknowledge that child as your own, you may be a really poor father, but you are a father. So, whether people acknowledge it or not, we all have a perspective on God. We are all theologians. So Paul is correcting the Corinthians' theology so that from the foundation of a good theology of God, their lives would properly reflect him. He's getting to the root of the problem, going back to the foundation, tuck pointing all the problems, and giving them a better theology on which to build a life of holiness. The specific reflection that Paul is aiming at in this text is unity. So the cracks, you guys know what tuck pointing is? Another construction thing that I'm probably getting wrong like I did last week. But anyways, it's when you fill in the cracks on gaps and like foundations in like brick structures, right? So the specific cracks that Paul's looking at in this text is the cracks of unity. But he's looking at the crack of unity and going, oh, we got a problem with unity right here. Let's follow that crack back to its root issue. Oh, way down at the bottom of the foundation, what do we have? We have a misunderstanding about who God is and the things that they possess under, inside of being owned by God. And there's another line. They also don't understand their ownership under Christ. They don't see Christ the way they should. Therefore, they don't see the things that he's provided for them, all these possessions, the way they should. And they don't see those things because they don't understand God the way that they should. Let's go down to the root of the problem and begin to rebuild this foundation or repair this foundation with good theology about God. What you believe about God affects the way that you live. That's it. What you believe about God affects the way you live. If you, as a woman, are pregnant and you lose a baby, what you believe about God will affect how you respond. It affected David. When David found out he lost his stillborn versus when he lost Absalom, very different responses. What you believe about God affects the way that you live. When you suffer loss, when you suffer the things listed in Romans 8, the trials and tribulations and difficulties, how you respond to that is a direct reflection of your theology. Now, I don't just mean what you think about God. When I say theology, I don't mean what you think about God. Theology is not just a mental exercise. Theology is practice. Theology is practice. Good theology recognizes this, that the Bible commands that believers be holy. Right? A good theologian looks at the Bible and says, oh, Peter clearly says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, be holy. Plain as day. Is holiness something that theologians understand? Yes. They believe it? Yes. Do they dive into it mentally, scripturally, expositionally, historically? Yeah, they exercise the mental aspect of understanding holiness. But guess what? If you don't live it, you have failed that theology. Because if your theology is we must be holy and you're not, that's bad theology. Because it requires the practice. Understanding theology and communicating theology is only half the work. The other half of theology is the practice of holiness. Therefore, the key to a life of holiness, the key to unity in the church, is not better behavior, it's better theology. Better practice that comes from a better understanding of God and is the foundation on which a life of holiness is built. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is for you that we do these things. It is because of you that we study your word. It is a good theology that we pursue because we want to glorify you. And in good theology, we will find good joy, good pleasures, all good things in you. We possess these things because of you. We will one day inherit the fullness of these possessions because of you. We exist because of you. We work because of you. We serve because of you. We think because of you. We teach because of you. We live because of you. We live for you. And we do all this to make much of our Father in heaven. So, Lord Jesus, by the power of your Spirit, give us good theology and help us live it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.